Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for this opportunity that you afford me to speak, Lord, and to attempt to communicate what I think you want me to, Lord. And to that I add a free acknowledgement of my own feebleness. I cannot begin to do what I'm supposed to do here. I can't begin to communicate the truth of God. I can't begin to enliven the hearts of the hearers. I can't begin to get my mind around the awesomeness of our God. But Lord, I do have a parakaleo. And we have a parakaleo. So would you please empower us, each of us, to do what we cannot. To receive the living word of God. And receptive hearts. To understand and comprehend the beauty of it. And to by it be changed. So I pray not only for myself, but for each of us, that you would work now, enlivening and empowering us, and illuminating us by your Spirit that dwells within us. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. And so I talk today about a subject that I really, really, I can't tell you this week how my heart was stirred as I considered and thought about all this that I'm going to try to present. Since I started putting inserts in the bulletin with notes and quotes and such, I've been just including a little bit of a title. And I never used to do that, but it just seemed like an appropriate thing to do as I started preparing those inserts. So the title that I gave today is The Lord Has Mercy on Nineveh, The Beautiful Side of Repentance. And that subtitle says it all. It sums up what I hope to be able to say today. I hope to talk about and convince you of, by the Holy Spirit and by the Scriptures, that there is a beautiful side of repentance. And I'm going to qualify that statement in just a moment. The criticism is lodged often of a lot of popular preachers and churches these days, and it is a criticism that is warranted, that's deserved, oftentimes justified, is that people do not preach the subject of repentance for whatever reasons. Okay. And it's possible that we have become accustomed to that word being associated with, you know, the wild-eyed street preacher with a sandwich board, you know, repent, the kingdom of heaven, and you're just, well, you know, some people are a little wacky in the way they approach it. But I think more to the point, the reason the church tends these days, perhaps it's always been the case, I put a quote in the bulletin today, that I didn't include in my message, and it was Matthew Henry said something to the effect of, there are a lot of people who don't want to hear repentance. And so he was, however long ago, 300, 400 years ago, this guy was a preacher, probably not that long, 200 years ago. And maybe in his day, people didn't want to talk about repentance either. So it may not be a new phenomenon. But here's what I really consider to be the case, why churches and preachers don't preach the subject of repentance is that they fail to recognize the beautiful side of repentance. It's an ugly word in their estimation, but the truth is when we see repentance as it really is, there is nothing about repentance that is not beautiful. It is a beautiful thing in every way. To give you an idea of where I'm headed and what I want to say, a portion of a quote that I've presented before, C.S. Lewis, this is not the entire quote because I've quoted it a couple times and it's long, so a portion of it. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Okay? So to put that in the context of the discussion we're having today, what is wrong with telling a child who is trapped in the slums making mud pies, thinking that is the be-all of and end-all of existence, that there really is better out there? Strive for something better. What's wrong with that? Somebody want to tell me? Unless we're under the delusion that making mud pies in the slum is the best that anybody can hope for, right? I choose the holiday at the sea if it's offered me. So I indicated last week, yeah, Jan knows what I'm talking about. I envy that woman. I indicated last week that I wanted today to return to the parable of the prodigal and see that as a picture of repentance and why repentance is a beautiful thing. And we'll do that. But what brings us to this discussion is the repentance of the people of Nineveh that we read about last week. And today I want us to consider God's response to that repentance. And for time's sake, I'll just give us the briefest skeleton of the events that lead up to this. Jonah is a prophet of God who's been instructed by God to go to the wicked city of Nineveh and preach to them and call them to repentance. But Jonah refuses, and he runs away, and his flight is halted by a storm at sea, and ultimately he ends up swallowed by a great fish. And there, he in essence comes to his senses, which is, I want you to keep that phrase in mind today, because that's what I want us to recognize. Okay? We all need to come to our senses. Somewhat comes to his senses. Now, I'll say this, Jonah's repentance is not as full as you might hope, as we'll see next week. Okay? But he's given a second chance when that fish vomits him onto dry land. And when that happens, he's instructed again by the Lord to go to Nineveh. And this time he obeys, and he goes to Nineveh to preach, and en masse, the wicked people of Nineveh repent. So I said last week we would consider God's repentance, or God's response to their repentance. And his response to that repentance only takes one verse, and that will be our text for today, although I'll flesh it out with a whole lot of other stuff. But for context, I think we'll read the third chapter of Jonah, verses 1 through 10, the whole chapter, and then focus on the significance of what is said in verse 10. Okay, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles: do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. So once again, verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And what about that is not good? What about that is not beautiful? The Ninevites repented, and God relented from his wrath. And what about that is not beautiful? So, to repent means to turn from my sin. And I tried to make this point last week. Full repentance, a complete and saving repentance, salvific repentance, moves beyond turning from my sin to surrendered faith in Christ Jesus. And I just point out for the record, you know, when Adam and I had a little bit of a discussion about this as he was going out last week, you know, I don't know if the Ninevites, all of them, or even some of them, actually became converts to the true and living God. I don't know that any of them did that. All I know from this passage is they quit being evil. So maybe none of them were finally and ultimately saved through this process, although when I look at what Jesus said about the Ninevites raising up at the last day, that lends me to believe at least some of them made a turn from their idolatry to the living God. But the point that I want to make is it is not saving repentance alone. If repentance alone, which just means being sorry for my sin and trying to do better, does not save me, because you can't do better enough. Right? So I turn from my sin toward a genuine surrendered faith to Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and that his cross was the penalty for my sin and his resurrection is the source of my life. Okay? And so even those who have entered into this living faith repent when they forsake the sins that remain in their lives. Okay? And we'll see that we do well to forsake our sin, our remaining sin, and to, by the grace of God, rise above the power of our sin. And by the way, his grace is given to pardon our sin and to empower us to rise above our sin with ever-increasing glory, okay? So I want to give you a way to think about this. Think about sin. And this is not a definition. I'm not trying to say this is what I... But just a way to consider what sin is and why it's sinful. You know? Why is just wanton violence, and I don't mean that you know, that nations don't defend themselves and police don't have to execute, you know, violence against violence, but wanton violence. What is sinful about wanton violence? What is sinful about, you know, murder and hatred and gossip and anything else? So here's the way I want to say this. Sin is, at its essence, misplaced valuation or wrong valuation. To value things out of accord with their genuine value. To value things out of accord with their genuine value. Eve valued the knowledge of good and evil over fellowship with the living God. She placed higher value on that than this, and there's nothing more valuable than this, and that's the point. Fellowship with the living God. Esau valued a meal, a single bowl of mush, over his birthright. Ananias and Sapphira, they valued recognition more than they valued true generosity. Okay? And so Jonah had said previously, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's in chapter 2, verse 8. So he's saying the valuation of worthless idols over the grace of the true God is sin. Okay? And to the point, Clement of Alexandria, George has been reading Church Fathers, I don't know really anything about Clement of Alexandria except that he's from Alexandria, which is Egypt. So, but he said this: it will not be pleasing to God himself if we value least those things which are worth most. And I say to that, amen. It is not pleasing to God if I place greater value on the thing that's worth less, and lesser value on the thing that's worth more. And for the record, there is nothing of greater value, nothing of greater worth than the knowledge of the glory of God. Nothing. That's the apex. And if you value anything over the knowledge of the glory of God, that's sin. Okay? So seen through that lens, think about this. Seen through that lens, there's little in life, there's very little in life that is inherently sinful. Perhaps nothing that is inherently sinful. Right? Lewis threw out, three examples. Sex and drink and ambition, none of which are in and of themselves inherently sinful. Having wealth, I'll just give you some examples. Having wealth is not sinful until I value my wealth over my family, the needy, generosity, etc. Okay? Entertainment is not sinful until I value entertainment over knowledge and wisdom and earning a living for my family or whatever. If all I want to do is sit in front of the television and not earn a living and not gain any knowledge or wisdom, then it's probably sinful entertainment, right? I valued it wrongly. And there's a part of this that I'm eager to get to. Life is so much better when I place right value on this stuff. Life is so much better when I rightly value everything around me. So if sin is like that, if at its essence it is misplaced valuation, I valued this higher than I should, or I valued that lower than I should, then repentance is aligning the value I ascribe to the thing with its genuine value. Okay? Repentance is aligning the value I ascribe to fill in the blank with its genuine value. Or more simply and succinctly, repentance is getting my mind right. Repentance is the road to sanity, and the result is only true joy and contentment. I've said before, and I said it yesterday to the Lord, he was the only truly sane person to walk this earth since the fall of man. Because he never turned to sin to fulfill his fulfillment. It's the only sign of true sanity. And there's been one of us, our Lord and Savior, who lived a sinless life. He was a sane man. So I may have confused you, I don't know. But if I have, just put it out of your mind, okay? forget it, because I want us to see it in action. And I think this will help. The parable of the prodigal portrays, I think, much better than what I could say about this whole notion of getting my mind right, valuing things properly. And I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to leave off the last part of the parable that deals with the older son. But you can read that on your own if you have not. And I've mentioned this the last 2 weeks, and I said last week I want to come back to the prodigal. So I'll read it. It's 15, and I'm going to read 11 through 24. And again, if you wish to follow along, I didn't look up a page in the Bible. But second reading, Luke 15, 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found.' So they began to celebrate." All right. Celebrate, Jesus, celebrate. Who remembers it? Let's have a party. That's the father's response. So the son had it good, right? The son had it good, but he looked and the grass was greener. He valued something more than the sufficiency of his father's house. What it was, I don't know. Greed, independence, debauchery, something. He said, "That's worth more than staying with Papa and being a part of this family." Right? But he discovered soon enough the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises what it can never fulfill. Sin promises what it can never fulfill: contentment, joy, and happiness. And in fact, ultimately serves to destroy the very things that it promises to fulfill: contentment, joy, and happiness. Did you notice what Jesus said about the boy? When he came to his senses, he said. He was out of his senses. He was insane, perceiving what was the exact opposite of reality. That's better than this. No, it isn't. Namely, that he would be better off squandering his fortune on riotous living rather than living in the good graces of his Father. Okay, so repentance is often defined as a change of mind, and that's true, that's an accurate thing, but it's more than that. It's getting my mind right, seeing things as they actually are, and adjusting my evaluation of those things accordingly. Okay? It's waking up and recognizing that sin has been deceitful to me, therefore I will turn from it. It's deceived me. It lied over and over and over. But look how magnificent this thing really is. Because not in repenting, not only do I choose what is better for myself. See, the big story isn't that the son came to his senses. The big story is his father's reaction. First of all, notice the father saw him while he was still a long way off, with that, which says, I think, he was waiting, he was eager, he was looking and longing for his son to come home. And when he saw him, he ran. And I shared a quote with you a couple of weeks ago. You just didn't do that. In that culture, men, grown men, adult men, older men, it was undignified, but he ran. And he threw himself on his son, and he greeted him in the words of what's his name? David Crowder, with a sloppy wet kiss. And at that point, the son begins his speech, the speech that he's been rehearsing the entire trip home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But did you notice the father cut him off and didn't even let him complete the speech that he'd been preparing? In other words, in the father, there was no sense of, you'd best grovel a while if you expect me to take you back. Right? Nonsense. Welcome home, son. We're going to party. Like it's 1999, is that? Do you see? The big news isn't that the Ninevites repented. All they did was make a choice for that which was for their well-being. The big news is that God was swift to lift his judgment and be merciful. So I've made my point, but I'm going to back it up a little bit. In Exodus, Moses sought to know God, and God deigned to reveal himself. And this is what the scripture said, and this is Exodus 34, 5 and 7. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that is Moses, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Which I could take a few minutes talking about that. How awesome would it be to hear the Lord himself speak his name? And it reminds me of Jesus when they came to arrest him. And they said, who are you looking for, Jesus? And he said, I am. And the soldiers fell down at the power of his word. I am. Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sons, for the sins of their father, to the third and the fourth generation. So God is just. And in his perfect moral nature, never leaves sin unanswered for. And just for the record, you may answer for it yourself, or you may say, I'll let Jesus answer for my sin in his atoning sacrifice. Okay? You or Jesus will answer for your sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you've answered for mine. So here's the way I see this. It is God's inclination first to to be merciful. It's his preferred reaction. Okay? He's slow to anger, and he leans toward, I think, and desires to be merciful. I want to be merciful. When he tells the Israelites, I set before you today blessings and cursings, life and death, choose life, I think God's demonstrating something there. I want you to do the right thing. I want to be able to bestow blessings. I long to bless you. I don't want to punish you. Right? So I think God's inclination, I think it's fair to say, is to first be merciful, and if the guilty turn from their sin, he is quick to forgive wickedness and sin and rebellion. And whether that is an initial repentance that brings you into right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, or whether that's a subsequent repentance, in either case, God is desirous to bestow blessings on the repentant, okay? And to make our lives better, simply put. There are several verses that I think demonstrate God's desire is to show mercy rather than execute judgment. Here's a few of them. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. As the Lord speaks of his willingness to relent from judgment, he said, if at any time, i.e. ever, I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. And if that nation that I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. And so he demonstrated that in Nineveh. All I asked of you was to turn from your sin, and you did. And so the destruction's put aside. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In Isaiah 28, the Lord refers to judgment as his strange work, an alien task, which I take to mean that his inclination, his druther, is to show mercy. And only when we leave him with no moral right, no morally right option, no morally correct option, does he execute judgment. And I think that attitude is demonstrated in Jesus' words as he approached Jerusalem in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to, but you weren't willing. So the Lord's inclination, his desire, is to be merciful. And only when other options, i.e. repentance, are exhausted, must he, in accord with his moral perfection, judge the sinner. Okay? So here it is in a nutshell. God commands us, and he has every right to, God commands us to do what is in our best interest always. Always, ultimately and finally, whatever God commands you to, it is in your best interest. He intends that for your good. And we sin against God when we choose that which is deleterious to us and then reap the benefits, both the anguish of wrong choices and the judgment of God himself. But if we repent, if we choose what is good and good for us, God is quick to lift his judgment and bestow untold favor upon us, chiefly the favor of his own self. Okay? If I am an unrepentant sinner who's never turned toward the living God, or if I am a saint in Christ who stepped away from full fellowship by stepping into sin, the results are ugly. Okay? But on the other hand, the song we sometimes sing, Loving Father, pure and right, waits, arms open for the sight of the wayward son come home. Celebration waits alone. From his knees, the father lifts. I don't remember exactly, but he kisses his face. And the results are beautiful, always. And with that, I close.